I'd ask your attention to that short psalm that we read together, Psalm number 101. David is the psalmist that the Holy Spirit inspired to write these words. And though we're not sure when exactly they were written, it certainly seems to be towards the beginning of his reign as the King of Israel. Very few Bibles have the full title of this psalm above them. Mine simply says a psalm of David. But the full title is that David maketh a vow and profession of godliness, a psalm of David. Now David at this time in his life is no ordinary man. He's described by God as being a man after God's own heart. This is the time, in many ways, in his life when he was most committed to the ways of the Lord. He'd served these many years fighting almost like as a guerrilla fighter, fleeing from Saul. And this is the time when God has given him this throne. He's fulfilled his promise to him. You recall in the years he's fled from Saul that the young priest had taken the breastplate of the priest, which contained the Urim and the Thummim. And time and again he'd inquired of God whether he should go up to battle, whether he shouldn't go up to battle. And here is a man who is used and experienced and practiced in prayer, praying to God what he should do. This is a man who is disciplined in trying to do what God wants him to do. You know, it's one thing to know God's will in our lives. It's quite another to do that. And that's why we read in the various psalms, we read, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies." But we also read, "Teach me to do thy will." Because sometimes we know what we want to do, but we lack the zeal to do it. And even the Apostle Paul wrote, did he not, in Romans 7, concerning that. He wanted to do right, he didn't want to do wrong, and he found himself doing the wrong he didn't want to do, and failing to do the right that he did. Now some commentators, when they look at this psalm, they try to make something of it. They try to talk about it being prophetic, about a king who had later to come, and some speculate that David hears prophesying concerning Josiah. But this seems to be unlikely, and this seems to be a little bit of an aside way of understanding this psalm. This is simply David before God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's setting out, he's making a vow. This is how he's going to be a king. This is how he's going to reign. Now, you might be thinking, well, what lessons are in this for me? I'm not a king, I'm not an important person, I'm a simple person, but there's principles here for every one of us. One of the commentators, Matthew Henry, calls this psalm the householder's psalm, and I think that's a nice way to describe it. And it's a psalm there we can think of for a father, the one who has children to bring up and a wife to care for and people to look after. We can think of it as being the manager's psalm, the one who has responsibility for people at work. But then we can think of it as being the mother's psalm as well, because they have the children to look after and the house to care for. But also we could think of it almost as being the Christian psalm, because the Christian has a duty towards our fellow men and a duty to Christ to be a witness and a testimony to them. And so just as David's going to reign over Israel and he's going to do certain things which we're going to consider together now, he gives us some principles to which to live by as a people of God today, to remind us that we have a responsibility to stand in this day of great declension and great sin, to be faithful to God. And we'll base our thoughts under four headings this evening. The first is David's hallowed dedication. The second is David's humble consecration. The third is his honourable moderation. And the fourth is his happy occupation. So firstly then this evening, David's hallowed dedication. And he says very simply at the beginning of this psalm in verse 1, "I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." Now David's commencing to make his vow and he's promising God that he's going to sing. Now we know that every one of us has different abilities with singing. Some are better than others. And we know with David he had tremendous musical ability. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel because through the inspiration of God, he wrote so many psalms. He, of course, was the one who played the harp so well that it could soothe the troubled King Saul when the evil spirit stirred him up. But here David is speaking of singing for himself. He's not talking of Saul or anybody else. He's saying, I will sing. And in singing, he's going to achieve three things. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to please God. Because in singing, he's not going to sing some trite nonsense. He's not going to be singing the latest pop song he's talking about here. Or some silly song. Here he's talking about singing the psalms of God. Singing the praise of God. And so by doing so, God will be pleased by the praise that he offers. The second thing that he's going to achieve by singing is that he's going to edify himself. He's going to teach himself, build himself up is what edify means. Help himself in the things of God. Remind himself of the truths. Remind himself of simple truths, possibly, concerning God, concerning himself, concerning his need of help. The third thing that he's going to achieve in singing is that he's going to exhort and warn others. As people hear him singing, they're going to hear the nature of what he's singing about. And so they're going to learn messages from these things. And this reminds us of a very simple precept this evening. This reminds us about the occupation of the child of God. We're not to waste our time in futile things, in vain things, wasting our life here below. We're to be occupied in things that are meaningful activities. So we're actually doing things to praise God. I wonder how much of our lives, if we prayed over every single instance of things we do, we would actually still do them, ask the blessing of God on them. I remember a story from many years ago. A pastor went to somebody's house on a Sunday afternoon, and the family got out a deck of cards and wanted to play cards on a Sunday afternoon. And the pastor said, oh yes, no trouble at all, but first we'll pray over the game. And the family looked at each other a bit askance, and quickly the deck of cards was put away in the drawer. Why? Well, they felt they couldn't ask the blessing of God on it. It's a very simple illustration, a very simple picture. Can we ask God's blessing on everything in our lives that we do? Can we pray over it before we do it? Do we feel drawn to God as we do it? And are we confident that we can pray about having done it to God afterwards? If not, we should ask ourselves, should we actually be doing that thing? As David approaches to God, look at how he approaches. In his praise, he's not coming before God simply as a sinner, under conviction, fearing the wrath of God. Now he did that, if you recall, in Psalm 51 after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for the murder of her husband. Then he came before God as a sinner under conviction. Rather, he's coming before God in faith. He's coming before him praising God for God's mercy. And this tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us what it is to have a true relationship with God. One we're not allowing to be damaged all the time. One we're not allowing other things to come in between. It's a continued relationship. You know, it'd be a pretty poor picture. Rachel and my wife have been married 10 years. If every night I came in from work, the first thing I had to do was apologise to my wife for something I'd done or something I'd said. Sometimes it feels like that, but it's not actually happening every day. It'd be a pretty sorry thing if every morning before I went out to work, I upset my wife. And the first thing I had to do was apologise. It'd be a pretty sorry thing if in the evening I couldn't find anything to compliment her on. Whether it was the tea she'd made, or the dress she was wearing, or some other aspect of the relationship. People are sitting here smiling. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I mean. And it's a pretty sorry relationship a person has with God when they've got nothing to speak about God in his praise. To say how wonderful he is, to say how beautiful he is, to say how majestic he is. My friend, if you come to church today and you can't sing of the attributes of God and praise him, I can tell you why. There's something wrong with your relationship with God. It's as simple as that. And David comes before God. He's going to praise him. Why? For his mercy. Now, some people you meet, they seem to rejoice, first of all, in the judgment of God. And that's what they seem to want to praise about. I've met some ministers like this. They seem to dwell constantly on judgment and almost seem to rejoice that God is just coming to judge everybody. But this isn't really what the gospel is about. You know, when we come to praise God and we praise him for his mercy, it reminds us who he is. It reminds us where we stand before him. That we don't stand before him as the vessels fitted for destruction. No longer do we fear the condemnation of sin if we're a child of God this evening. Rather, we stand before him as the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. We stand there knowing that we are one of the people that Christ died for. We stand there knowing that he's one of the people that he set his love on in eternity past. We stand there knowing that he's one of the ones they were speaking of when he says, "No one shall pluck them out of my hand." And most of all, we know that we're one of the ones he was speaking of when he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." And that's a great place to stand before God when we're a true born again believer. What better remedy have we in the hour of trial when we're cast down and we're depressed and something's demoralised us? What better to sing about than the mercy of God? Though everybody else may mistreat us, nobody else can understand us, everybody else might just almost shun us, God will receive us. God will love us. God will be kind to us. What reason we have to praise God for his mercy. What better message is there when we're trying to witness to men and women, or to our children, or to our relatives who are unbelievers, or to strangers who are unbelievers? What better message than we have than the mercy of God? You know, if I was trying to describe to you somebody I loved, and you said, "What are they like?" And I said, "Well, they're a very accomplished accountant." You said, "Well, yes, but what are they like?" And you kept asking me these questions, and I described what the person did, but not what the person is. You'd actually wonder if I ever met the person, wouldn't you? You'd actually wonder about that. And when we have the opportunity to speak of the goodness and the mercy of our God, we speak about our experience. We see what we have tasted and handled or felt of God. When we meet an atheist says, "Prove to me there's a God," say, well, Hebrews tells us straight away there's faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Explain faith if you can, and of course they can't. You can explain and say, "Well, once I felt this way, now I've changed. Once I thought like you, now I see completely differently to you." There is no greater message for the lost than the mercy of our God. What better encouragement is there for a fellow believer? You can have all sorts of reasons to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ through your life. Sometimes they're cast down and depressed. Sometimes they might be tempted to do wrong. Sometimes they might be tempted to sin. As we thought of this morning, point to Christ on the cross and say, "Can you do this against the one you love? Think of what he's done for you. Think of his love for you. Think of his mercy for you. And when you choose to do sin, you're grieving him and making a mockery of his death." Oh, there's so much we could go on about the mercy of God this evening, but we need to move on. Because David moved on, and after having sung something of the mercy of God, he then goes on to sing of the judgment of God. And in some ways this seems a strange thing to sing about, doesn't it? Well, the only one who can really sing of the judgment of God is the saint of God, the one who's been born again, the one who's been transformed. And that's because they have a completely different mindset to the worldly person. The worldly person thinks one way, but they think in terms of a conformity with God's will and God's way. And their philosophy is different. These are they who at some point have felt the terrors of the condemnation of sin. These are ones who had truly feared what it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. They've realized what sin is to some degree. And then they've discovered the mercy of God and come and trusted to him and had faith in Christ. These are they who can say with Abraham, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham was interceding for his nephew Lot, whom he loved, and Lot's wife, and Lot's children, and they were living in Sodom, and Sodom's to be destroyed. He's praying for them. He's scared for them. He's fearful for them. And he reminds himself of this one fact. God will not slay the righteous with the wicked. He will not judge his people in the way he judges the rebellious. And so if Lot and his family died in the fire and brimstone, he knows that he was not a righteous man. He knows that he deserved it. And although it would grieve Abraham to his very core, and he would mourn over his nephew Lot, and would weep over his nephew Lot, he knew that God was just, and it was right. The Christian understands the judgment of God, as Ezekiel wrote in chapter 18, verse 23 of his prophecy. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" And here's the great wonder of the judgment of God. He has to judge sin. And he will judge sin. And the sinners who die outside of Christ will be condemned to hell forever. But it is not something that pleases him and brings him joy and brings him pleasure, unlike the repenting sinner who there's joy in heaven with the angels, as the Lord Jesus Christ told us. They rejoice as a sinner is brought to repentance. There's a very big difference between the two. But both are necessary because of the nature of God. But the Christian, when they've believed in Christ, when they've trusted in him, they have to bear the mockery of the world, at times enduring persecution, prejudice. And so when they look forward to the judgment of God, they look at it in a different way. They're not fearing being judged, they're not fearing being condemned, because they have faith that having trusted their souls to Christ, they'll be safe. Jesus has warned them, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And they bear that shame. And they bear that ridicule. And they live with it. And the saints take what Jesus has taught and they apply it to themselves. They don't do this in some sort of presumptuous way. It's simply a faithful way. When Jesus said in Matthew 20 verse 16, "So the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." And so when they think of the judgment of God, it's not with trembling and fear like the person dead in trespasses and sins fears for themselves. They look forward to it as a vindication. They look forward to it as a deliverance when they are going to witness the rightful overturning of the many injustices of this life. Knowing the mercy of God and having obtained peace with God, they can read the prophecies of Jesus and look forward to his return. Well, secondly, David's humble consecration, verse 2. "I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way." Now, we touched on this earlier, but in order to be wise, the Bible tells us in numerous places that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Psalm 111 it goes on, A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. And so we have to have this fear as a basic step to have a relationship with God. When you turn to the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, you see a more detailed description of how this is achieved. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we're going to go on to the rest of those verses in just a moment. I'm not asking anyone to do this, but if I was to ask you to think for a moment and to raise your hand and say, are you a godly person? I think the majority of people here this evening would say, yes, I'm a godly person. But then look at what Peter wrote. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now he starts with faith as being the first layer of what he's doing here. It's a bit like a wall. You know how you build a wall with the bricks, one layer at a time. And the first layer is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, we have no relationship with God. We're not starting. And we add to faith virtue. It speaks of strength of character. And this is speaking of the transformation that happens through the new birth. It's speaking how we are a changed creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And to virtue, the strength of character, we add knowledge. And knowledge takes time to learn. It takes time. There's two types of knowledge, really, isn't there? There's kind of the academic knowledge that we get from reading the Bible, studying the Bible, hearing the preaching of the Word of God, and reading good books and these sorts of things. And there's also the experiential knowledge that comes through the providences of God as we learn various difficult lessons. So once we've believed, we've got the strength of character, we start to grow in knowledge. And then Peter goes on, and to knowledge, temperance. So we add the next layer, which is temperance, moderation. Temperate living, we think of it simply related to alcohol, but it's all aspects of our life. As we read elsewhere in the New Testament, let your moderation be known to all men, as the Lord is at hand. And it's speaking here of the temperance of temper, the temperance of nature, the temperance of lust, the temperance of desire, holding ourselves in control, that we're not simply led about like the world are led about, to do those things that just seem right to us in the moment, but to have a consistent walk with God. And then to temperance, patience. And so we have this continuance, this maturing. This isn't something we do on a Sunday and forget about on a Monday to Friday. This is something that we're doing constantly. We're enduring in these things. We're patient in these things. We're carrying on. And then to patience, we add godliness, godlikeness. So what Peter's saying is that it's not enough just to have faith. You've got to have virtue, and you've got to have knowledge, and that knowledge is going to bring us on to temperance, and to temperance, patience. And once we've achieved those things, then we can add godliness to these things. It's a building up. And this is a difficult thing for anybody to have. And Peter goes on. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great challenge to be godly. It's a difficult thing to be godly, is what's being described here. It's not something that just happens. It's something that requires effort from us to build up our knowledge and discipline that we can achieve these things. And it's only by possessing this wisdom of which David is describing that we can then contemplate behaving in a perfect way or a complete way in the things of God. David knew that in order to achieve the standard of godliness that God wanted from him, it would require effort on his part. Think of Paul the Apostle. He wrote that he had learned in whatsoever state he was, therewith to be content. And when you first meet Paul and he's Saul of Tarsus and he's unconverted and he's going about, he speaks almost in terms of being like a wild animal, creating havoc in the church, hating men and women and taking them into prison. That's not a contented man, is it? That's a very determined man. That's a man on a real mission, we might say. And he's got this zeal and all these things he's rushing about doing. He's the very opposite of contentment. But then as an old man, having been converted, having been shipwrecked, stripped naked, gone through many, many things, beaten for the cause of the gospel, many years later he can write, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Oh my friend, don't think lightly of godliness, what it is to achieve that standard. And having achieved it, David asks, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? He wants the reward for godliness. He wants the presence of God. He wants the help to continue in godliness. He needs the Holy Spirit to help him in these things, strengthening him in these things, blessing him in these things. So he asks God, when are you going to come to me? As he struggles against his sinful nature, he looks to God to bless him, to grant him the enabling he's going to need, both as a man, as a father, and as a king. He needed that divine presence with him to do all that was expected of him, and we are the same. Remember what we read in the New Testament, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. With divine help, David can then meet his greatest challenge in this psalm. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now this is the highest standard for godliness here. This is a difficult thing to achieve. David's going to say, in the secrets of my home, I'm going to walk completely in the things of God. That's what he's saying here. I'm not going to switch off at 11 o'clock at night when I'm tired, when I'm weary, and I'm worn. I'm not going to suddenly decide that it's such and such a day of the week. It's my day off from being a godly man. No. It's going to continue in the secrets of his family. Then we think of what his house contains. He's the king. It's also the palace. And he wants to conduct his court with integrity. As a man, he's going to spend time reading God's word, meditating on it, praying, and considering his spiritual state. As a father, he's going to teach his children concerning the things of God. And you can imagine David, can't you, with his harp, sitting there with his children, playing it and singing and teaching them of God's mercy and judgment. As a king, he wants to be the balanced king, merciful, but also strong and just in his judgments as he seeks to emulate the God whom he fears. Well, thirdly, we think of David's honourable moderation. In verses 3 and 4, David tells us he's going to abstain from three things in order to enjoy the blessing of God. The first thing David says he's going to abstain from is in verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now we can interpret this in two ways. The obvious way we think of, don't we, being as the eyes, being the inlets of the body and the mind. And David says those things that cause him to lust, those things that are causing him to think in bad ways, he's going to turn away from. Sadly, he forgot this on the palace roof when he saw Bathsheba washing herself. And he got consumed with lust. He also isn't going to spend his time beholding vanity. We read in Psalm 119, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, from beholding emptiness, from beholding things that are just sort of to entertain, because they then go on and lead you on into sin. And there's a second way in which we can understand this. about setting no wicked thing before his eyes. In terms of internally within his mind, he's not going to dwell on sinful thoughts. Now, we can all have thoughts come up in our minds at times that seem graphic to us and so on. And we can have evil imagination. And he says, when something flashes in my mind to tempt me, I'm not going to dwell on that thing. I'm not going to think about that thing. I'm going to try and switch off from it as quickly as possible and think on something more helpful. Because he wrote, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. His one object in life was God. I have set the Lord always before me, he could say. Now, in the age in which we're living, there's some very good advice here for all of us. Things are very visual today. I didn't bother to count as I was driving down here. I wonder how many advertisements I would have passed this morning when I drove the sort of 50 miles down here. It probably would be an incredible number if you actually stopped and counted them all. And we live in a very visual day. We have the television, the internet, magazines, papers. There's so much media about us. And the vast majority of what's around us at best can be described as vanity and empty. Materialism abounds. About a pound for every advertisement I receive in a week, I would have plenty of money, I can assure you. Emails, telephones, newspapers, billboards. Even when you're driving up the motorway, you find lorries in fields with adverts on, don't you? It's everywhere. And most of these things are empty and are not profitable. But then we've got to think about the things that can lead us into temptation and into wickedness as well. And there's a plethora of those. There's films, TV series, as well as what's available on the World Wide Web. And we need to be very careful what we look upon. We need to be careful what we look at. I noticed I ran back to the car before the morning service because my wife had left something there. And a number of women passed me on the way. And not one of them was what I would call modestly dressed. And we have to be careful about what we look at and what we see and turn our eyes from these things, because we have the burning desire to sin that doesn't need much fuel on it to fuel us up. Just think of David on the palace roof. David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. He says he's going to turn from those things. He's going to avoid those things. He's going to shun those things. And if ever you want an example of a man who failed to do those things, he's it. He continues in verse 4, the second thing that he's going to abstain from. A froward heart shall depart from me. Froward means to be willfully contrary, not easily managed. And David doesn't want to be one who rejects God's law, who decides that he's going to decide his future and what is right and wrong. Rather, he wants to be submissive to the will of God and the word of God. Too many professing Christians today, they fall at this hurdle. Many of them don't even know what's in their Bible to know how to apply it to their lives. And so they're doing things their own way without even knowing what the right way is. Many today place their comforts before serving God. Oh, how we need to have a truly submissive spirit. How we need to heed the words of Christ when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. The third thing that David's going to abstain from is the company of wicked people, verse 4. I will not know a wicked person. What he's saying in this is he's not going to have affection for, friendship with, or take any notice of those who do not fear God. Now David is in the position where he's a despot and he can select who's going to be in his company. And he can push those out he doesn't want. But there's a precept here for you and for me. Be careful who you get close to. Be careful who your friends are. Be careful who you spend time with. I will not know a wicked person. And he wants to spend time with the people who will have a good effect on him. If you ever want to see an example of a man that this had a bad effect on, the company of the wrong people, just look at one of David's sons, Solomon. Solomon's described as the wisest man in all the earth. Given a choice of what anything he could have, he chose wisdom. And God gave it to him. Then we find he married 700 wives and 300 concubines, who basically were pagans. And we read concerning him, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." My friend, be careful who you spend your time with, because you'll start to think like them, you'll start to talk like them, and you'll start to be influenced by them. And it doesn't matter how strong a character you are, how strong a personality you are, everyone changes and is influenced by those round about them. Even Solomon, with the wisdom from God, still ended up bowing down and worshipping idols because of the women around him. How we need to be careful in all our relationships. And of course, for young people looking at marriage, we need to heed the teaching of the New Testament to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's not just for marriage, it's also for business relationships, friendships, any type of relationship you make. Well, the final thing we're going to consider this evening is David's happy occupation. One of the things we need to be cautious about when it comes to religion is, if we're not careful, we think of it entirely as a list of don'ts. We don't do this, we don't do the other. But David here is being positive as well. First, David is going to be positive in verse 6. He's going to promote the faithful. "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me." He's going to look these people out. It's going to take effort to find them. We know it's going to take effort to find them, because there was few of them in the land of Israel. Because we read in Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." And David doesn't want men around him who are going to lead him astray. He says that these ones, the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me, or that they might sit with me at his table, giving him advice as king and assisting him in the affairs of government. David only wants to be guided by those who believe in God and believe in his law and his teaching, and are determined to do the right thing. And by doing this, he's going to achieve three things as king. The first is, he's going to encourage the godly people living in the land. You know, we have to be careful when we're in employment, when we see colleagues getting promoted who cheat and lie, cut corners, and are basically generally dishonest rogues and rascals. And sometimes, as an honest man, it can be frustrating. We can sit there and we can think, "Oh, I could do with that extra bit of money for my family. Or I'd like that recognition for what I do." And we can't think, "Well, that's the way of the world, therefore I'm going to have to do it to get on." No. No, David wanted to encourage people to be honest, because he knew if they're the people in government, that will filter down through this country and help the society of the Lord's people. The second thing that by promoting the faithful was going to achieve, it was going to encourage those who are godly to carry on doing so, to not be tempted to do wrong, and to have a good witness for the Lord. But the third thing that's going to be achieved here is David's going to encourage godliness in his own life by surrounding himself with good men and faithful men. You know, these are the ones who are going to be like Nathan would come up to him and say, "You sinned, David." They'll be the faithful ones who tell him right and wrong and remind him of what's right and wrong. We need to be very careful when we seek advice from people, who we ask, are they godly people? Otherwise, advice we can receive, even if they go to church, can lead us away from the ways of the Lord. The second positive that David's going to do is he's going to encourage good behaviour. Verse 7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. And David says, I don't want liars around me. He doesn't want a court that would be like the court that would come of Darius, full of flattery and intrigue, where his advisors tripped Darius into condemning Daniel to the lion's den. He doesn't want a court like that. Flatterers and fraudulent persons who seek to supplant others and to get their places are going to lose their favour when they're detected. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Or it could be translated, he shall not be established. He's not going to continue in his post and in his place, and he'll be dismissed from it. The third positive, doesn't sound such a positive that David's going to do, is in verse 8. He's going to punish the wicked. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. And David wants to make a general reformation throughout the kingdom. And as soon as he discovers wicked men, he's going to cut them off. He's going to take the first opportunity to punish them, as the law directs. The text implies that he's going to do it in the morning. Every morning, constantly and continually, he's going to push away the wicked. As we come to a conclusion, here is some good advice for each one of us this evening. The way to conduct our lives. The importance to encourage godliness in our lives. The effect that godliness in our lives has on our brothers and sisters in Christ. The effect that godliness amongst the people of God has on a nation. These things cannot be underestimated. These things are very important. And so it reminds us, each one of us who is a child of God this evening, that when we sin, it can have far-reaching consequences. It goes far beyond just us and our families, but affects the whole of the work of God. How important it is for us to seek to do the right thing, to be guided by the Word of God, to pray, to be led by the Spirit of God, and to be careful to those who we surround ourselves with. There'll be those who encourage us in the ways of the Lord, not discourage us. Amen.